the tears run down from my eyes. Lord, somebody, ooh, somebody, can anybody find me somebody to love?
Alexa, play hits from Queen.
Okay.
With Amazon Music, a voice is all you need. Get tens of millions of songs. Download the Amazon Music app today.
Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening. Welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. I'm Jim Simmons, and we're so pleased you're with us. What is God's will? Is there a will for Christians individually, as well as Christians as a group? Well, what an interesting question. And this morning, reading in Colossians, I think I have part of that answer. It says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, did not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual undertaking, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I think individually that speaks volumes. And then, how is it any different collectively? We're to bring everyone into the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the good news, and also to walk in those virtues, just as Christ did. But then as a group, we are the body of Christ. That's the church. And we are to support one another. We're to fellowship with one another. And I think, Pastor, the reason we do that is I can't do this alone, and I'm going to get beat up because the world is ruled by Satan, and he does everything he can to keep us individually and collectively from achieving God's purpose, and that is to be heavenly, to be heaven-bound, and to love God enough to be like Christ. So let's get started and continue by welcoming Pastor Charles and having him join us right now. Pastor, how are you this evening?
Doing well. I do thank you for that gracious introduction, and I trust that our listeners are with us and in good health. I sometimes think my voice doesn't sound like I'm in good health, but I feel like it. It's just a matter that it's 'tis the season. By that, I don't mean we're decorating Christmas trees just yet. I realize almost in every store they are. But for those living in the real world, we probably haven't done that yet. But, you know, it does seem like with the weather changing in and out perpetually, we're having that congestion that can come in sometimes. Or for those who live in Texas, this is almost commonplace, just that our seasons and our plants change so rapidly, it seems like. But let's get back to what you raised, because I think it's a great issue. And God's perfect will for the individual Christian is what we tend to obsess on. And I'm not saying it's not a good thing to nail down and be confident of, but I think as an individual Christian, you should realize there is God's perfect will for your life. But also, I think there's individual things that fall into his perfect will that we have to identify. So in other words, we have those long-range things that this is what God wants me to do. Maybe it's an occupation. Maybe it's a ministry. But then day by day, how do you get there? And those become the working pieces of God's perfect will. You know, is it a car that you need to get? And if so, what kind? What's the one that God would want? And it's always important to get him involved in that process. I use a car as an example a lot of times because I've had times in my own life when the selection or choice of the car surprised me. And then I would find out, you know, perhaps as close as a few weeks later, and one occasion it was actually 1 week later, the vehicle I'd gotten, I started off a little disappointed because I sort of wanted something else. But I found that a week later, I needed the particular vehicle I've gotten. And I have found that so often true. The vehicles that God has provided invariably serves the need greater than I ever saw. It might have been a situation where I had a larger vehicle than I really thought I needed, only to find out that I was picking some people up and on a routine basis, and maybe I needed extra trunk space or something like that. It may have been a truck versus a car. It may have been anything. But, you know, that's true. I mean, I know a couple right now that's looking for a new home, and I was shocked at the size of the home they were looking at, only to find out that one of the things that God had put on their hearts was they wanted to be able to have Bible studies in their homes and invite people over in classes and groups. And so the reason they were looking for an open space design and looking for a larger square footage than you might have guessed was to accommodate that specific purpose. And so Christians, when we make our choices, vanity is not the issue. Purpose. What does God have as a purpose in our lives? Now, I've said all of that, and all of that was really focused on individuals or couples. But I think there's also a broad stroke that we begin to look at, and that is God's perfect will for believers as a whole, local churches, or just the body of Christ. And the way I sort of analogize this, and it, maybe it connects the individual perfect will this way too. I was part of a government agency that did something totally different from any other agency I'd been associated with, and I was very impressed with this aspect. What happened on an annual basis is the person who was part of the cabinet that answered to the president came up with these very key items of what the agency was going to do. And that got passed down to people that were at the regional level. And the regional people would look at it from the standpoint of, what do I need to do to support each one of those categories? And then that got passed down to the district level. And when it got down to the district level, it got passed all the way down to divisions, because each division, maybe a 10th or a 20% of those broad strokes fell into their responsibility. And then it got all the way down to the individual sections and branches and, branches and sections, and then all the way down to the individual managers. They would write up what they were going to be working on in the coming year. But it wasn't like a goal in the sense of, well, I want to get to know my employees better, or I want to see if their evaluations can be more timely. No, what they were looking at is, you know, this particular item that was written at the national level, brought all the way down to my level, these five things, six things, seven things, are all things that I do have an impact on. And so I'm going to work on those things, and this is what I'm going to do to help those things. And, you know, I think that's where we really find the perfect will of God for people, because we know there are certain things in the Bible that he wants the body of Christ to accomplish. We rarely ever think of it in that light. We're always obsessing, like I say, with what does he want me personally to do. But I don't think it would hurt us as Christians to say, just to remember, what are the corporate goals? What are the things that as the body he wants us to be accomplishing? Because then we can do like that agency that says, all right, and at my church, and at my level, and in my home, what can I do that will feed into that? And when we do that, I think it gets pretty exciting, because suddenly those goals that seem so lofty. I mean, if I told you, Jim, that, you know, one of our goals is to carry the gospel into, you know, the Holy Land, which seems like an oxymoron, the Holy Land, it seems like they've already got it. But we know yeah. there are lost people there, you know, and we know that we could use more churches there. So if I told you, Jim, we need to carry the gospel into that land, you know, how does that relate to you? Do you... So I say, all right, do you announce to your wife, by the way, we just found out we're supposed to be opening churches in the Holy Land, so quit our jobs, let's sell the house, we've got to move to the Holy Land and start building. You know, that's not necessarily the case. There's right. something we can do individually that we need to know about to help achieve those goals that are the larger goals. So I think that's what we're going to try to look at, and I think it's a good time to look at it, considering we're moving into a time of Thanksgiving. And we'll see how all those things sort of play together in just a few moments. But I think the best way to begin, whether it's seeking his will or whether it's giving thanks, is by opening in prayer. So, Jim, why don't you get us started in that area?
Thank you. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and our hearts in reverence to you. Lord God, how grateful we are that you have created us and provided us with a purpose. Lord God, I pray that you would make that purpose abundantly clear. I pray, Lord, that you would give Pastor Charles the exact words you'd have him deliver, that you know the circumstance better than we do. You know the words that are effective, and as Pastor Charles has said many, many times, it's not what I think or what I think, it's what God says. And so he constantly brings us back to your words, which are so effective. I pray, Lord, that those that are hearing this tonight or later from the archives will find exactly what they need to take that step. It's not easy sometimes. It's scary to make a public confession of faith and to step out. But, Father, as you've done with so many others, you not only ask us to do something, but you enable us to do it. So I pray that those words that are so effective will be heard and will be acted upon, and that there would be a great harvest. It's a time of year, harvest, where we are looking for those that need us to just speak your words, to direct them to the Holy Bible, which is inspired by you. Lord, we ask this in the name that's above all names, the name of our Lord, our Savior, our Messiah, our Christ, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that, Jim. E.P. Powell, maybe you are familiar, maybe you're not familiar with that name, but interesting man. He was born 1833 and lived to 1915. He attended Hamilton College and Union Theological Seminary and was ordained a congregational minister in 1817. So that makes no sense. I just noticed that he was born in 1833. I doubt he was ordained in 1817. I think somebody's got the numbers wrong. But in any event, of course, he could have just been a man ahead of his time. What can I say? But E.P. Powell, what I wanted to reference him for is he's got some great quotes, and this particular one: Thanksgiving Day is a jewel to set in the hearts of honest men, but be careful that you do not take the day and leave out the gratitude. And what I like about that is because it's sort of something that has become an issue more and more within the world of Christianity these last almost 10, 20 years. We've allowed Christmas and Thanksgiving, even Easter, to be so commercialized that we focus on the turkey and the gravy and the mashed potatoes and the, you know, cranberry sauce, but we tend to forget to be grateful, to give true thanksgiving. And in the same sense, one of the things that we have to watch out for is we can do it to Christmas, we can do it to any holiday, that we're supposed to be focusing on Christ, focusing on God, and seeing what he would do in our lives. But if we focus on the mechanics of it, if we focus on, as I said, the turkey and the gravy, but not on a time for Thanksgiving. By the way, sometimes I think we're guilty of acting as though Thanksgiving isn't one of the Christian holidays. Mm. And, you know, just because it's not the birth of a prophet, not the birth of the Savior, now believe me, that it's 100% Christian. We tend to forget how it was founded. We forget that, you know, the reason we continue to observe it is presidents acknowledged our dependence on a holy God, and specifically our God the Father, and that Judeo-Christian ethic was part of the founding of our nation. And if we have a problem in our country, it's those times we forget that and act like it's not true. And mm-hmm. So we need to stay focused on him. And so this idea of recognizing that the day is a jewel to be a grateful people. that is so incredibly important to understand. Scripture, Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And by the way, Jim, we've talked about in our program in the past before that, you know, if you look, there was a Thanksgiving offering and feast in the Old Testament. And if you actually read what was prepared at that time by the priest, you know, you see that there is a fowl that's offered up and cooked. And there is also, you take, you know, the corn and grains and add oil and cook and fry. Pretty soon it sounds like you're starting to make dressing and stuffing and starting to sound like a Thanksgiving feast. And, you know, I don't really say that lightly. I think we ought to realize there is a strong scriptural basis, not perhaps that offering, but a whole host of events throughout the Bible that says yeah. God's people should express gratitude to God and give thanks for what he's done in our lives. What do you think about that?
Well, Pastor, you make my mind wander just a bit to pulling, and this is a silly analogy, but if we were filming a scene in a movie, and I was the director, and I said, Pastor, let's pull this camera back to see a bigger portion of the screen, a larger venue. And I think about all that you're saying and about Thanksgiving and how, in my mind, all of this was done 2,000 plus years ago. I wonder, why did God want us to sacrifice livestock? And why did he want us to sacrifice grain? And to it had, in my mind, it had to be an offering. It's a celebration saying, God, look at all that you have brought forth. Because we always think it's the farmer that does the work, right? And he does. Mm-hmm. But he brings a crop forth because God has enabled us with soil that's right and rain that's right and temperature and all of the things that we don't even stop and think about. Perhaps a farmer does more than you and I. We go to the grocery store and see the end result. But there had to be, and I guess my long rambling question is, how did all that start? Was it not a way to show thanksgiving to God, and he gave us those instructions for a purpose? What was that purpose? What was he trying to, or what was he demonstrating by that? It had to do with Thanksgiving, did it not?
It really did. But like I say, the shedding of animals, it was to reinforce in the mind of the audience that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We need to realize that sin is not frivolous. When you commit an act of sin, it's going to cost something. And, you know, blood and, you know, lambs and goats could only roll it forward. It wasn't sufficient to attain true forgiveness. It would take a life that was perfectly lived to accomplish that goal with a conscience. Mm. With an understanding. And so that's where Christ, our Redeemer, came in, and that promise of Messiah. But all through the Old Testament, we were being reminded that this is a serious matter. Now, something like the Thanksgiving offering is a different approach altogether. Because think about a marriage for a moment. There are times when, you know, somebody has been wrong, somebody said that wrong word, did the wrong thing, and it needs to be some atonement to take place. There need to be some forgiveness and restoration take place. But, you know, if you choose to bring a gift to your spouse, and if you choose to try to do something nice for your spouse, you're not trying to achieve forgiveness in that moment. You're trying to say, I love you. And that's what's going on with the Thanksgiving offering. You're saying to God, I love you, and I appreciate you, God. I just wanted you to know that. I think that makes it very unique and very special. And when as a nation we have true Thanksgiving, think about it, that is what we are doing. We're stopping for that moment. We're saying everything else needs to calm down. And what we really want to do right now is simply say, God, I love you. And I just want you to know how much I appreciate you. And so I would strongly encourage our listeners, And this, you know, next week will be Thanksgiving, and we'll do our Thanksgiving broadcast. But I just wanted you to know, because it sort of fits in with what we're talking about this week, to understand that whether you are alone, or if you're with a group, or whether you're with family, or your chosen family, and, you know, if you're in any of those variables, you understand what those words mean. And, you know, it's amazing. Sometimes people wind up picking their families and assembling their own family because maybe their bloodline family are no longer on the same page with them. Sometimes when you become a Christian, two things happen. You lose and you gain family. You lose family who suddenly says, I'm not into that. And if we had you over for Thanksgiving dinner, you'd probably go on all about that God stuff in church, and we don't want to hear it. You've also suddenly find there's people that you never knew before, and somehow you adopt them into your family because you've grown to really love them because of the connection you have, because you both share the same Heavenly Father. And so that is important. And if you really love God that way, then you want to know what His will is. And you want to know what His will is for us as believers. So we're going to look at what is God's will for Christians. And we find that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 28. And as I said before, there is a perfect will of God, I think, for the individual when we go down to that where the rubber meets the road kind of attitude. And we also have it at the group level. And we're going to pretty much focus on the will of God for Christians as a group. And I would say that there are three aspects to that. The first one I think everybody will sort of grasp and understand, but the others might surprise you a bit. I think one of those issues for God's will for Christians is to have a positive Christian attitude. And by the way, this is not a name it and claim it message. But yes, I think God has some positive things that is a part of the Christian attitude He wants us to engage in. But there's also a negative Christian attitude that is part of His will. And you might say, where do you get that we're supposed to have a negative attitude? Negative to certain things. Certain things just aren't a part of your life anymore. And that's not wrong. And we need to be aware of it because it will protect us from a lot of hurt and a lot of pain once we put up some healthy boundaries. And then there's what I call the Christian results attitude, because He didn't ask us or tell us to be content doing nothing. There's some things He wants us to do. And if we're going to be doing something always yields results of some sort. And so there is the Christian results attitude that we have, and we set goals. You know, one of the things I do every New Year's time is I spend some time just sort of reassessing my values, what I think is important in my life that God has directed me towards. And I look at what happened in the past year, and then I say, all right, what do I need to tweak to keep me on course for the coming year? And I set goals and plans for the coming year based around Christian results attitude. But let's start with developing that Christian positive attitude in verses 16 and 18. Something as simple and basic as rejoice evermore. And rejoice, by the way, literally means, the Greek word that it's coming from, is to be well and to thrive. So it doesn't mean rejoice evermore. It doesn't mean we have to go around giddy laughing like we've sort of snapped and gone over the edge, but rather we're to thrive in the moments and the opportunities that God gives us. Jim, as a Christian, how do you see ways that you can thrive evermore?
Wow, Pastor. To thrive evermore, in my opinion, is being able to put to use in your life these attitudes or stances for what is right and what is not right. For example, we put on a different nature. We put on Christ's nature, which is the word we throw around a lot is love one another. I think there is not anything harder than trying to love one another, because we get caught up in how they wrong us and the character part of their character that we don't appreciate, and to be able to pull back and understand that that's what we're here on earth to do, is help enough other people come to a saving knowledge of Christ. So I think being able to love somebody and to be able to understand that you're watching their life as you're watching your own, and you're seeing where we're both not doing what we're called to do, and trying to be a good influence and be a good model, that is a tough, tough position to be in. That, and I don't know, maybe you feel this way. I never feel truly alone. There's no way, and we've heard David, King David, say this, where would I go, he said, to get away from God? And as we learned in Nineveh, Jonah could not escape God. And so if we know that no matter what happens, God sees us, he watches us, he's looking to build us up. He's not there with a big fly swatter waiting to just pop us one when we're out of line. And I think if you feel that, if you feel that there is a God and he is watching you, not to be malicious, but to grow us up in the likeness of Christ, then if he's watching, other people are watching. And doesn't it always amaze you that if something happens negatively, somebody saw that and they quick to let you know? Hardly ever do they come up and say, Pastor, you know, I saw you the other day and that person was doing this or doing that or saying this. They cut you off in traffic and you still had a smile on your face. How do you do that? I need to learn how to do that. So I think there's a lot to know about Christ and his nature that we are to emulate, and because others can see us. Am I right?
That's very, very true. I think that is a strong piece of Rejoice Evermore, because of the fact that the bad times are going to come into the Christian life, make no mistake about it. But when they come, first thing we need to remember is, I'm not facing this alone. And God did not say, oops, I didn't see it coming. You know, when it comes into our lives, you know, we can afford the luxury of being positive. In a moment that seems like there's nothing positive about this, it hurts. You know, and I've had some of that in this very recent days. But, you know, it is something you really have to cling on to. And that is, I didn't want to get our Tricky fans all excited there, by the way. I said cling on to, not cling on. But to cling on to the promises of God, to know that, all right, he's going to take me through this. You know, David and all of us, if we've lived a life of a Christian, know what it is to go spend some time in the valley. You know, I sometimes think I've seen more valley time than mountaintop time. But, you know, I don't really mind it, because the more I think about it, I've learned my best lessons in the valley. I don't learn a lot on the mountaintop, but I do learn a lot in the valley. I learned he is faithful and true. I learned that he provides my every need. You know, our confusion is usually we can't tell the difference between need and want. And so, you know, therein lies a big difference, recognizing that at the end of the day, we have had the needs and most of the wants met. And that's the exciting side. And that's why thriving in the most difficult of days is the situation. You know, I've gone through hurricanes. I've gone places where we had to evacuate. And I think the Christians thrive a little better in those moments, maybe a lot better, because of the fact that we still know that in the stillness of the storm, we'll hear that still small voice. And we'll realize that it really doesn't matter what the enemy throws at us. God's still bigger, and God is still sustaining. And, you know, when the storms of life come, the next verse gets real easy. Pray without ceasing. You know, that's not hard to do when you're feeling the storm shaking the house.
Right.
But we need to learn that when the place is not shaking and the sun is shining and it's a gorgeous day and all seems to be right in the world, which is a scary thought in itself by the world standards, but to realize, continue to pray without ceasing. And that becomes an attitude. I just recently spoke with somebody who's very dear to me, and he was obsessing over this idea of, you know, well, how can you pray without ceasing? And I'm thinking, that's a constant attitude. That's this relationship. You know, that's always looking for the thing that will honor God. And so I don't have to bow my head and close my eyes and get down on the floor to pray. I can pray behind the wheel of a car traveling 70 miles an hour. You know, I can do it bumper-to-bumper traffic, and I usually need to do it in bumper-to-bumper traffic. But, you know, if you're in a meeting, if you're in a disagreement, if you're all those things, keep God in the loop. Continue to be praying, as we say, without ceasing. And by the way, the without ceasing part, again, great. I love the beauty of Greek words because of the fact it means to take an intermission. So we are going to pray without taking an intermission. You're watching that move. Nothing is more irritating when you're in the depth of a serious scene to suddenly break for station identification and run a commercial, you know, with the latest Ginzu knife set. You know, I don't want to hear it right now. I want to know what's going to happen. So tell me, if you're talking and speaking with God, why would you take an intermission? Why wouldn't you keep the connection alive and well? You know, think about that, Jim. Have you ever thought about taking an intermission from praying? Would you ever want to really do that?
Well, great point, but I think I'm still a bit disturbed about you praying at 70 miles an hour when the speed limit is 60. So I'm just having this vision of my pastor
flying
down the freeway in traffic at 70 miles an hour, and maybe your ascot is just flapping in the wind because you probably have the windows down and yelling, yoo-hoo! But, no, I think this is a, and correct me if I'm wrong here, I believe praying without ceasing is you learn and you grow into that. I don't think we start as new Christians praying without ceasing. We're experiencing a whole new life and a whole new lifestyle. But I think praying without ceasing, and I just picture it this way, Pastor, I know that everything that happens today, there is a purpose behind it. It seems like there is always, do you remember a day where there was not conflict? Over the phone, in person, on the freeway at 70 miles. There's always conflict, and it's like we're being tested daily. But isn't it interesting? It's like you said earlier, God's not going, oh, my goodness, I did not see that coming. Jesus, did you see that coming? It just got by me. He's not testing us so that he can get an answer. What is he doing? He's testing us so that we get an answer. And we see, how did you react when that person was unkind to you? How did you react when they cut you off in traffic and signaled you? How did you react? And I have, and maybe I'm the only one on the planet, but before I go to sleep at night, I play that videotape back in my head, and I think of those instances. And I don't think I've ever put a number to it, but there's always six or seven conflicts or confrontations in a day. And then I play those back and I say, oh, Jim, you failed. And I think I'm the grader. I grade myself because God is teaching me. And then I can, you know, just sand that part of my life a little more or chisel that off of me a little more. But isn't it interesting and isn't it comforting to know that we are no longer ourselves. We are God's and Jesus. And when we are running into those conflicts, I look at it now differently than I used to. God, what are you trying to teach me here? Why did I react that way? Why didn't I have better sense? I knew that was wrong, and I get remorseful, and I ask for forgiveness. And it's, I think, just a constant, you're always on the field of battle, and it's a constant edification. Am I right?
That's true. Think of it this way, too. Maybe sometimes when you go through something very devastating, a loss that you're sitting there wanting to cry out, why, God? You know, we can ask him to guide us through it. We can ask him for healing through it, or we can become bitter through it. And saying, I don't feel like reading my Bible today. I don't want to read my Bible. I don't want to pray today because I don't like the way this happened and it hurts. You just basically announce, I'm taking an intermission from God right at this moment. You know, you don't like the way things happened, and so you're going to cut God out. You just said, I'm going to take an intermission. worse. You just said, I can handle this on my own, God. I don't need you. Do you really want to face life that way? When you think about what he's done for you, would you want him to suddenly say, okay, by the way, eternity for you starts tomorrow. Do you really want to face it alone? Do you really want to make your heaven and hell choice fresh and say, all right, I'll take hell? No. We don't want an intermission. We may be hurting at some moment and saying, you know, I just don't like the way this happened. But sometimes we have to remember sin is still in the world. God is still patient. He's trying to give that other person a little more time to come to the reality of knowing him as Savior. And we're supposed to, you know, be big boys and grown-up children, and we're supposed to be able to stand. And the scripture says, having done all, to stand. So that is a, you know, a Galatians passage attitude. We need to not take the intermissions. We need to have the spiritual backbone. And when the tough times come, stand and trust God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, verse 18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Think about what you have in that wonderful little verse. In everything give thanks, this thankful attitude. And then we want to know God's will. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That in everything that comes into our lives, everything that's going on, we're going to live the life of a thankful attitude. You know, can you be thankful when you're at the graveside? Can you be thankful sitting in the waiting room of the emergency room? Or if you're the person that's in there with the doctor saying, all right, what are the results of the test? You know, those are not necessarily easy times to be able to give thanks. But sometimes what we have to give thanks is to say, thank you, God, that I'm not facing this alone. Sometimes mm-hmm. what we're having to say is, you know, I love Job's expression where he said, though worms destroy this body, yet shall I see God. So in this world, we think the worst that can happen is dying. We don't realize that we could be facing eternity without him. But as a Christian, we will face eternity with him. And that mm-hmm. makes total difference. You know, if you ever experience that moment when the doctor says, no, you don't have but 90 days left, you know, I will tell you that's not the day you go out shopping for 90-day same as cash sales. No, that's the day you are grateful that God will sustain you and get you through it and take you out the other side. So in everything, give thanks. Why? Because this is the will of God for us. Because we can trust him. We've got to be a positive Christian because in the worst days that we will ever face in this life, two things to remember. One, he will sustain you. And second, and perhaps so important that we always tend to overlook, the stuff that you have in this life that seems so bad, and I'm not even going to quibble if it's bad or not. Let's say it is absolutely the worst, the most devastating thing you could ever conceive or manage of. Do you realize that that really is the worst thing that you'll face? If there was nothing else that ever went wrong in the rest of your earthly life, that's the worst thing. That's the nearest thing to hell you'll ever experience as a Christian. Because you're not going to see hell. You're going to see ruling and reigning with Christ. You're going to see robes of righteousness. You're going to see gathered around the throne. You're going to see a new heaven and a new earth. Worst day on this earth for a Christian is the worst day they'll ever have, period. Because it's grace at work in our life. Your thoughts, Jim?
Pastor, you've made me have a question, I guess. You know, I remember Pastor Charles Stanley in Atlanta, First Baptist Church in Atlanta, said, view everything that comes into your life as either being sent by God or allowed by God to grow us up in the likeness of Christ. And mm-hmm. and just what you said is it takes, now I have to really stop sometimes when I have had a bitter confrontation or I've had this happened to me or that happened to me. And by the way, there's always something going on, isn't there? There's never a vacation from problems and
confrontations, and that's hard to understand, I think, because I grew up, couldn't wait to get out of bed to go play. You remember when we were kids and go swing on the swing, ride our bicycles, do all, it was all fun and games. But when you grow up and you've gotten your knee skinned enough times and your nose bloodied, you start to be on guard and you start to notice things you didn't as a kid. So when I'm noticing these things and seeing them come into my life, I love what Charles Stanley said. He said, God, what are you up to in my life? I don't like this. This hurts. What are you up to in my life? Knowing that what he's up to is growing us up in the light of Christ to sand us, to chip away those bad things in our personality and our reaction to life's events. It's kind of comforting to pull back and say, what are you up to? Knowing that God is trying to do something right in your life. He's trying to teach you something and prepare you. You've said it before. You know, it's what we go through is to help others because God is a God of comfort. And he knows that at some point, something that's happened in my life, I'll be able to soothe and to comfort someone else when they have been through a divorce that hurt and you see the result of what's happened to your child or your children. Isn't it interesting that the comfort I can provide is because God comforted me with that same situation? Isn't that interesting?
Absolutely. You know, I have to admit, I have sort of an odd reaction when I think it's what TV calls the thrill seekers. You know, I saw a clip yesterday where somebody jumped off a cliff. He's got this, like, suit on where he can control a little bit of windage, or at least his response to the windage, I guess is a better expression. And he does have a parachute strapped on that he can release at some point. And he goes flying down this mountain, and he's riding the air currents, and there's like a hole in this rock, and he flies through it, you know, because I knew, you know, if I did something like that, I'd be the guy that went splat, and it would be a short TV show at that point, you know.
No reruns.
I'm thinking, you know, frankly, yeah, no reruns on that one. And I'm thinking, all right, so I'm glad you got your thrill and your jollies that day, but, you know, I think there's, you know, there are things that we're called on to do in life. I mean, especially our soldiers, they risk their lives, but not foolishly, but bravely and with training and preparation for what seems impossible to other people. But, you know, why would somebody foolishly risk their life? I mean, that's not a thrill seeker. That's somebody that I think needs some mental attention, because there are enough challenges in life that I can find the thrill in serving Jesus. And guess what? A lot of serving Jesus is hard work. It's getting up one more day when others don't. It's going back in one more time when others won't. It's getting up and going back to the hospital because you got that call and somebody's hurting, or calling that person that you just know life is taking a hard toll on that person. And you're determined to say, all right, one more time, back into the fray. Back into the valley. That's what we're called to do. Now, it's not easy. It's not always pleasant. You know, you're not going to have that silly grin on your face when you're doing these things. But you will know that you're helping the body of Christ, and you are serving the Lord, and you are giving thanks, and you are in the will of God as part of the body of Christ. And along with this comes those things that is the positive Christian negative attitude. Here's that for a phrase. Think of it like a stop sign or a yield sign or a hold sign. I don't know if there is a hold sign, but we could make one up for this. now, you know, I know people that have what we call a lead foot. They love to accelerate and drive fast. They do not like the yield sign. They do not like the stop sign. But, you know, if you're the person crossing the street, you're sort of glad there's an intersection with a stop sign or a traffic light. And if you're driving a car, you like the yield sign from the standpoint it warns you of what's up ahead if you don't know what is up ahead. The stop sign is a good sign because it protects you from an accident if you obey the stop sign, as do others. these signs that are out there that you could say, well, that's terribly negative. I'm not going to that intersection anymore because they got stop signs there. That's so negative. No, that's so positive. It's going to protect you. And that's what we're talking about here. Consider verse 19, quench not the spirit. You know, now this isn't, you know, for our Holy Roller friends that think, you know, I want to be able to jump up and down, shout and babble with the best of them. No, quench not the spirit. Think of quench as the firefighter that's going to put out the fire. And that's literally what the quench there means, is to put the fire out. So he's saying, quench not the spirit, because the Spirit of God is our comforter, our teacher. He does energize us and refresh us. And so, you know, if you're going to be experiencing revival at your church and in your life, you know, you don't want to quench the one who is going to be empowering that revival. You know, and it's important to remember, by the way, first of all, you don't refresh something that's dead. Something that's dead has to be born, right? Born again. But something that is already alive and has gotten cold and inactive, that needs to be refreshed or revival. And so, you know, I heard a pastor one time that was asked the question, you know, when are we going to have a revival meeting? We don't seem to ever have them. And his answer was, when we grow cold, we'll have one. But as long as God is moving on the hearts of these people and people are responding, we don't need revival. We need to be active doing what God is leading. And that makes so much sense, so much depth to that when you think of it. And so what is already working and alive doesn't need reviving. When we grow cold, we need to be revived. And while we're alive and we're doing the will of God, don't quench it. Don't shut it down. Don't act like, oh, that's, you know, we've been doing this so long, it's time for somebody else to do it for a while. No, that's nonsense. If God is working in the heart of your church and you are alive and on fire, don't be the person that gets in and tries to quench it. Jim, think about this, and I want to hear your ideas on this, because I know I hear little phrases every now and then that I think is sort of funny, because I honestly wonder if we really hear what we're saying, and I think it really falls under the heading of quench not the spirit. I remember one of my early jobs, I had worked in a department store, and I started there on the week, in fact, it was the Monday after Christmas was my first day there. And so what happens if you're in the men's department, and I'm presuming in all the other departments, is people are bringing stuff back. You know, despite what you would think, they didn't really want the purple tie with the little dancer holding a Christmas tree. You know, it just, for some reason, didn't inspire them, and they decided they want to bring it back and exchange it for something else. At the same time that was going out, they were asking us to restock, get stuff back up on the shelves, because Christmas just about cleaned the shelves. And I remembered saying to one of the other workers there, because I'm the new guy, I said, you know, if we didn't have these, you know, customers in here, we could get these shelves stocked faster. Wow. And the manager was so wise, he walked up and said, if we didn't have all these customers in here, you wouldn't be needing to stock the shelves, and I wouldn't need to have you here. And I thought, wow, I sort of missed the bleeding obvious, you know. Well, we do the same thing as Christians. Think about it. Have you been in a church that's growing, on fire for God, doing stuff? And I've heard people complain that, why are all these people here? I can't even get a parking space. No, that's supposed to be a good thing. You know, when you're fighting for parking spaces, and try not to fight too literally about that.
Yeah.
What you're saying is God has blessed us. So many people are here today that it's hard to find a parking space, and we're not even taking a vote and having a business meeting today. You know, that's wonderful. That is a good thing. That's not something to complain about. Jim, how about you? You got something you can think of where people have said something because God's blessing, and they miss what they're really saying. They're thinking it negatively when really it is a sign of growth.
Absolutely. I just enjoyed your analogy about a department store, and I think of the time that I did my duty also in a retail environment. And it is overwhelming. And you think of all,
But you know, Pastor, when you were saying that, the first thing that leapt to mind is truly returns are an opportunity, are they not? That person has come back, and the way you handle that return with a smile and, you know, an encouragement saying, you know, I understand why you're returning this. Let's look for something that might be more appropriate. And it gives us another opportunity. And I think the same is true in our Christian walk, is when people are bringing us those negatives in the Christian walk, it's an opportunity to say, you know, I agree. I had that same thing happen to me. How can we improve on that? And you start a dialogue, and it could absolutely end up turning both of us around, correct?
Absolutely. That's so true. You know, how about the person that comes into church, and then you come in, and you see, oh, my goodness, they are sitting in my seat. They know I swear I see it? Oh, that's sacred ground, isn't it?
You're getting personal now.
I'm getting personal now because I know where you sit in the worship center. If you weren't there, I'd know you were sick because you'd have been there.
Right.
You know? And, you know, that's funny. You know, as a pastor, as a speaker, I can look out in the congregation or in a classroom, and I know who's missing because they're not in their seat. By the same token, Christian, if your class is growing, if the church is growing, don't be upset because a visitor is sitting in your seat and they didn't see your initials carved into the pew, okay? Be thankful for their. Walk up there and don't tell them they need to move. Instead, take their hand, greet them, say, I am so glad to see you this morning. Even if you have to grit your teeth while you're doing it, you know, thank them for being there. You know, believe it or not, you're going to get to find another new friend when you look for a seat. These are good things when the church is growing. And we're trying to quench the spirit those times when we're trying to tell the Christian, like, hey, I don't know what you're doing here. You're in my seat. You need to move. No, that's quenching the spirit. That's not allowing the spirit freedom to move. By the way, another great one, despise not prophesying. I know you've been studying some theology. Did you know there's two kinds of prophesying? Do you recall what they are?
Wow.
And if not, give me one of them.
Yeah, I know prophesying is, and if it's from God, it always comes true. So I think there are prophesying that builds up the prophet and is not the word of God. And then there's prophesying that if that prophet comes, his prophecy comes true each time, it is of God. Am I close?
You're in the neighborhood. First of all, let me say, yes, a false prophet, somebody whose prophecies are not consistent, they are just that, they're a false prophet. Distance yourself from them. But the one who gave forth the prophecy is a foreteller. And you see this throughout the Old Testament especially. You do see it in the New Testament as well, where they are telling what God has told that person, and this is what's going to happen. God has said this. God said this is going to happen. But there's also what we call a forth teller, F-O-R-T-H, not the fourth as in the number, but go forth and do this. Like we, you know, told Noah, go forth, you know, and, you know, multiply the earth, go to that uttermost part. So there's a foreteller who is, this is a fresh revelation from God. And then there is the forth teller, the ones who were taught by the prophets to go out, and they are considered prophets as well. They are going forth and telling the word of God. This is what a Bible teacher does. This is what a pastor does. They go forth and they tell, this is God's word, and this is what is God saying in his word. Because there's people who don't know and need to hear. And so when we carry forward God's word and we teach and we preach it, that is forth-telling, not foretelling. And so Scripture says in verse 20 of 1 Thessalonians 5, despise not prophesying. Now, there were a lot of false prophets in the time that Paul was writing this, and there was a lot of false teaching going on today. But the other side of it is, what about the teachers? You know, I think sometimes people would much rather just be singing praise songs and, you know, just feeling God's presence and do all the feel-good stuff but not spend the time to learn, to study, to listen. As 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Don't despise the one that God has called into your life to be a teacher or a preacher, because we need that. We need that strength. We need that guidance. And one of the most powerful messages that we continue to carry out is God's simple plan of salvation. Not simple in the sense of what it cost. It cost a lot. It cost everything. It cost God his son, his own shed blood. But it's simple in the sense that a child can understand the simple plan of salvation. And Jim, I believe it really is the perfect will for Christians to spread the gospel, and it's the perfect will of God for everybody to come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Would you share with people and lead them in that message?
Thank you, Pastor. We refer to chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 of Romans, because it is, as the pastor said, simple. I can understand it. We can understand it. But it was not easy, and it wasn't at a great cost. It cost God his only begotten Son. He tells us that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, confess, I have gone wrong, I've gone astray, I have sinned against you, Father, please forgive me. He doesn't make you grovel. He doesn't put you off and say, not till I can really tell that you're hurt and that you're sincere. He forgives us instantly, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. So you confess and you apologize to our Heavenly Father, and then you recognize that he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. What does it say? Thou shalt be saved. Those two things. Confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So no matter where you are right now, you can stop and say, God, please forgive me. I am a sinner, and I recognize I've done wrong. And Father, I do believe that you raised Jesus Christ from the grave. We have victory over death, and we will not ever be separated from him. Pastor, what happens, though, if I have done this today and we would say you are saved now if you have said that and you believe that. What happens a year from now if I mess up and I start to sin again or I go the wrong way? Am I going to lose the salvation that I just had? Am I not saved anymore?
Oh, absolutely not. I mean, think about it. You're a member of a family. You know, maybe you're a son or a daughter or husband or wife, and you mess up. You didn't get the day perfect. Well, do you suddenly cease to be a member of the family? They put you out that evening and said, well, you forgot to do the dishes. You didn't put your clothes away. You know, you left the door open. So you're no longer family. Get out of here. No. God so loved us. It's by the blood of Christ that we became family. It's by the promises of God we became family. There's no way he's going to toss us away just because we're not perfect. But ironically, he did make this wonderful little verse in 1 John 1:9. It said that, you know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because he wants the walls down so that we can fellowship with him, grow in faith, serve him, love him, walk with him. And so I want you and for me that we will know him, that we'll draw closer to him, and that even next week we'll come back and worship and celebrate and have a time of thanksgiving because of God's word and what he's done in our lives. Thank you for being a part of the broadcast. Thank you for being with us. And thank you, Jim, for your time and your devotion and your commitment to Christ.
Thank you, Pastor, for always teaching us.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts